Well, thank you. Thank you, Ross. That's very kind. Can you hear me all right? It was, I think, sometime in 2004, and I got a call from Len Anderson, who had been invited to come and do a shepherding gathering, talk to elders in a church here in Little Rock. But he said he wanted to get more churches than just that one together. So could we organize something that would reach beyond just Little Rock? And so was born what is now the Mid-South Shepherding Summit in 2005. That was the first one. We took a four-year hiatus. We didn't really intend for this to be an every-year event. And then in 2009, we did another one. There was enough enthusiasm. Some of you were here for that one that we thought, well, we'll do it again next year. But there was a moment when we thought, maybe we'll do this every other year. Don't know that there's enough interest to keep this alive every year. But then you skip a year and you lose some momentum. So bottom line is we've been doing it every year since 2009. But the first one was in 2005. A little more recent history. It was on November the 24th, which happened to be my birthday. It happened to be my 60th birthday that I preached twice that morning. Came home, and because it was my birthday, all of our grown children were there, along with our grandchildren, including the youngest and apparently the heaviest, 8-month-old Landon at the time, 22 pounds. I was bouncing him for about half an hour while I was talking to my son. I'd already had a little bit of a back problem, but it really broke loose that day. And so any of you who've ever suffered from spinal stenosis, then we have something in common. That's why I'm going to sit in this chair. I've been preaching from a stool since November. And we'll continue to do so for some time to come. So glad to see you. It's nice to see familiar faces. Of course, the Friday afternoon session is our least attended because some people still have jobs and they feel responsible to finish their job and then come in the evening. So when we were putting the program together, I decided to insert myself in this slot to tee it up for the heavier hitters that will follow me later. In case you're wondering, we are going paperless this year because we are just that sophisticated. All of us well acquainted with technology these days, we can download that program on our phone. The program you see behind me on the screen is actually not as fancy a version as you have access to. If you go to the pvcc.org website, you can just upload that to your phone and just don't turn it off. Then you'll be able to see the schedule as we follow along here tonight and tomorrow. It was about 9 years ago, in fact, it was exactly 9 years ago this month, that I got a call from a friend who was organizing something. I forget what they called it, but it was a gathering of all the Christian college presidents and boards of trustees to be held at an event center just outside of Colorado Springs in the following month. It's an event that only happens maybe every 6, 7, 8 years. It's not something that's on a regular schedule with a regular rhythm. But he said, I'd like to ask you to speak at that event, and your assigned topic is the future of churches of Christ. Okay, I thought, wow, that's a sensitive topic. To speak about the future of churches of Christ to Christian college presidents across the theological spectrum and to their members of their boards of trustees. February 2011. So I thought, well, on the one hand, we need to be open and transparent about what's going on among us. On the other hand, I don't want to sound like some doomsday guy, like Chicken Little, as if the sky's falling. So because it was such a sensitive topic, I pondered and prayed, and Beth and I pondered and prayed and decided to step up and do it. It was a month after that we went to Colorado Springs. We were hosted in this beautiful old mansion built back in the mining mogul days by some mining mogul. And when my time came that first night, I took the podium and began to speak about the future of churches of Christ, but with three significant disclaimers. Disclaimer number one, I'm not really in the future predicting business. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Although I think it's important that we be in tune with the times in the spirit of those men of Issachar. You've read about in 1 Chronicles 12, the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So that's important. Number two, disclaimer number two, was I really think we need a long view of history. I don't think it's right or wise when we make knee-jerk responses to trends that may well be temporary trends among us. I like the response given by a Chinese historian to the question, a recent question, what do you think was the impact on the world stage of the French Revolution, which, in case you don't know your history, happened a long time ago? And the Chinese historian said, I think it's too soon to tell. It's a great response. I think it's too soon to tell where all these trends we'll talk about tonight and tomorrow will lead, at least in some ways. I think that's true. And disclaimer number three, maybe most importantly of all, the kingdom of God is not in trouble because you and I have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as movements led by human beings like us come and go, rise and fall, I find that very reassuring. And then I talked about this movie. I can't see it. I talked about this movie. Is this going to work? Can you see the movie? There it is, The Village. Turns out it's a scary movie by M. Night Shyamalan, and I don't like scary movies. I would never pay money to go see a scary movie. But it's M. Night Shyamalan scary. You know, once you figure out what the twist is, it's not all that scary. It's just maybe creepy. The movie came out in 2004, which means we must have rented it in our household in 2005 because it is a scary movie. I promise I had nothing to do with renting it. It must have been that our kids were home. So we're watching The Village by M. Night Shyamalan. At the time, when you're watching the movie, through most of the movie, you think it's set in this quaint 19th century village in the middle of something called Covington Woods, somewhere in North America. The villagers are isolated from everyone else, in fact, deliberately so. As the movie progresses, you learn that they withdrew from the towns where the people who live in the towns are referred to by them as those we don't speak of. They withdrew from the towns because all of them, the members who are founding this village, are victims of violence in the wider culture. They decided, we're going to get away from that. We're going to establish our own village, our own community, and live in isolation from everyone else here in the middle of Covington Woods. This is for the sake of their children that they plan to raise in isolation. Of course, their children grow up and get curious about life beyond Covington Woods. But to keep their children safe, the elders decide to invent a monster. A monster who wears a red cape, has antlers and claws, bigger than an average human being, breathes hard, moans at night, very scary creature, who turns out to be just one of the elders dressed in a monster costume, whose whole purpose is to keep the villagers frightened enough that they would never dare venture beyond the perimeter of Covington Woods. A perimeter that's marked by guard towers manned by teenage boys. Torches all around the perimeter of the woods. The monster actually doesn't show up that much. But when he comes near, you hear him moaning, this monster-like moan. Everybody scrambles inside their houses and hides in something like a storm shelter in the floor. And wait till the noises of the monster fade. They wake up the next morning, they'll see some animal that's been skinned, obviously the work of this monster, and left on somebody's doorstep. It works. Even in their curiosity, people don't dare venture out of the village beyond the boundary. But then, one of the major players in the movie gets deathly ill. Turns out he's the fiancé of one of the elder's daughters. Which is, of course, what makes this relevant for an elder conference. It has to do with the fiancé of an elder's daughter. He won't survive unless they venture into the towns and interact with those we don't speak of to get medicine that's readily available that would save this young fiancé's life. And as the elder watches his daughter grieve what will surely be the death of this fiancé, he just can't stand it. So he takes her into his confidence. He lets her know, in fact, the monster everybody's so afraid of, we invented. It's really just one of us dressed in a monster costume. There's nothing to be afraid of. Did I mention that she's blind? Even in her blindness, she navigates the terrain quite well. He explains to her how to get out of Covington Woods, go beyond the perimeter at night, make her way all the way to the edge of the forest, which she does. You follow her on this harrowing journey. She comes to the edge of the forest and hits a wall, like a literal wall. Somehow, in her blindness, manages to scale the wall, comes down the other side of the wall, and then you see a beautifully paved road with a Land Rover coming down the road. And you think for the first time, oh, this is not the 19th century. We're not in the 1800s. This is the 21st century. This is the modern era. Well, this park ranger who's charged with guarding Covington Woods, which is closed off to everybody, he has no idea that there are actually people who live in there. He picks her up, takes her to the ranger station. Long story, but he gives her the medicine that she says she needs. She makes the harrowing journey back, all the way back to Covington Woods, the village, administers the medicine to her dying fiancé, who then survives. But now that the secret is out, the elders are left to wonder what the future holds. I knew when I saw this movie 15 years ago that I was watching a metaphor for my life so far in the churches of Christ, a village that was designed in some ways, at least in my era, to live in isolation from similar villages, from, let's say, those we don't speak of. Oh, we spoke of them, the other Christ followers down the road, but we didn't call them that. At least when I was growing up, we didn't refer to them as Christ followers. At least people in my hearing didn't. They were those other folks, those people who get it wrong, those people we don't speak of. And if we did speak of them, we made it clear in the way we spoke of them that they're them and we are us. I got to tell you, I felt more in common as a kid with my Mormon friends and my Jehovah's Witness friends than I did with my Baptist and Methodist friends. Because at least my Mormon and Jehovah's Witnesses friends also thought I was wrong, and they were right. You know, and the Methodist and Baptist kids didn't seem to care so much. Did we use scare tactics to keep people in? You bet we did. Maybe we didn't in your church, but we did in mine. To let people know that if they dared venture beyond Covington Woods, beyond the fellowship of our churches, that they would pay a heavy price. There was a heavy price to pay for stepping out, even to step out and join other Christ followers in some way. I don't have to tell you that none of that works very well anymore. I'm not sure it ever did. And so we see a steady stream of people, many of them young people, walking right up to the boundary of our fellowship. They look up at the guard tower and the teenage boy that's guarding it. They walk right past the torch that marks the perimeter. They smile at the monster in the red cape, wish him a good day, and march right out of Covington Woods, leaving the elders to wonder what the future holds. Now, from this point on, we could spend the rest of our time talking about all these cultural influences out there that significantly impact what we do here in our churches. We could talk about the postmodern perspective on truth. We could talk about the pluralism of our time, which exposes people to many other options, even optional ways of seeing Christian faith. We could talk about how that all relativizes truth claims of any kind. So the pluralism that inspires the relativism. We could talk about the materialism, which we should talk about more, not just materialism, the impassioned accumulation of wealth more than you need, but talk about the materialism, the worldview that says this is all there is, that this is all there is to me, that matter is all that matters. We could talk about that. We could talk about the individualism of our culture, which is more of a problem than you think it is, and helps drive the consumer-driven church culture that we're all up against. So we could talk about all those isms, and if I left off your favorite ism that you think is the bugaboo of our time, then you can just add it and count it. I believe in it. All of those things are influential and impact what we do. The spiritual landscape has changed significantly over the last several decades, but I don't want to talk about all that. I'd rather talk about what's happening among us, closer to home, within our own circles. You've probably heard of studies that have been conducted recently that all show a decline in the number of members nationwide in Churches of Christ and the number of congregations. One piece of research that I really trust was conducted by Stan Granberg, most recently of Kairos Church Planting. He's just recently retired, stepped out of that. It's sponsored out of Southwest in Jonesboro. Before that, he was a church planting missionary with us in rural Kenya, just another part of rural Kenya. But he conducted real research on this topic that was published in a journal called the Great Commission Research Journal. His study was called A Case Study of Growth and Decline, the Churches of Christ from 2006 to 2016. And here is what he found. The study compares growth rates over the course of a decade in this case. It was the decade of 2006 to 2016 in the 21 Christian religious bodies in America with a million members or more. The only 21 religious bodies only in America and only those with a million members or more. Churches of Christ were number 13 on that list as of 2016. Here's what he found. Of those 21 bodies, I forget what the next slide is, so I'm just going to go ahead and push it. Of those 21 bodies, 11 of the 21 grew in numbers over that decade, between 2006 and 2011. Only 6 of those 11 that actually grew, 6 of the 11 that actually grew at a rate of less than 1%, which is not actually replacement rate. In other words, they're actually shrinking over time. 10 of those 21 bodies reported decline, including number 13 on the list, the Churches of Christ. We reportedly, between that decade, 2006 and 2016, we lost more than 61,000 members and closed more than 500 congregations in that 10-year period. 92% of our congregations, according to that study, are considered small. 92%, small is 200 or less with one staff member. 92% of our congregations are small. Two-thirds of all members of Churches of Christ attend a congregation with less than 250 members. More than half of our congregations, that is 55%, more than half of our congregations, 12,000 or so congregations, more than half of them have an average attendance of 34 members. So that's a lot of very small congregations. Some of you know the name Tim Woodruff, who was here a couple of years ago, spoke at this event. He teamed up with Stan Granberg to conduct another study in 2019. There you see the title of it. Losing Our Hope, Seeking a Future, that included a sampling of 50 congregations that Tim had worked with through the Hope Network, Interim Ministry Partners. Is that what they're called? Interim Ministry Partners? 50 congregations, 9,500 members that participated in the survey. There are more than that many members in those 50 congregations. These are just the ones. It was 9,446 or something like that. So shoot me, I rounded it up to 9,500. Who responded to the survey in those 50 congregations, and here's what they found. That, number one, our congregations are getting grayer. Here you see the age spread among those 50 congregations and the 9,500 or so respondents to that survey. 60% are 50 years old and older. So when we talk about how our congregations are getting grayer, well, that's what we mean. Only 25% were 40 or younger, and you could say, well, that's because young people don't fill out surveys like this as much, and you may be right about that, but it could also be one more indication that we're not keeping our young people to the extent that was once the case. The survey included this question: how long have you been a Christian? Simple question. Almost half of those 9,500 people who responded to that question, almost half of them said they've been Christians for 40 years or longer. How many of you have been Christians? You were baptized more than 40 years ago. Would you raise your hand? Most of us have been in Christ for that long, 40 years or more. Barely 15% of the 9,500 who answered the survey, barely 15% had become Christians in this century. Less than 3% within the last 5 years. Most of them, of course, are probably kids. But all of that taken together means that most of our congregations are not being enriched with fresh faith from new believers. There are other numbers too, but the bottom line is this, that we're losing about 5%, at least every 3 years, 5% of the total number of members every 3 years. And as, I hate to say this in front of a bunch of us in these age groups, but as death catches up to us, statistics will tell us that that's probably going to increase to 5% per year very soon. So the total number of members of our fellowship will decline by 5% every year very soon, which means that if nothing else changes, if we just sit where we are, do absolutely nothing, if nothing else changes, that by the year 2050, just 30 years from now, then we could expect to shrink from about 1.2 million members, which is about where we are now, to around 650,000 members in 2050, that we would drop from 12,000 congregations to around 6,800 congregations. Did I mention that the kingdom of God is not in trouble? That you and I have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Believe that. I'm comforted by that. I'm reassured by that. But I don't want to see the demise of this fellowship. Do you? And one more. In the current issue of the Christian Chronicle, I'm talking about February 2020. Trace Ebert, who teaches at David Lipscomb University, has been tracking this since 2000. He says that the number of first-time-in college students from Churches of Christ attending one of our sister institutions, I mean, he tracks all first-time-in any college students from our fellowship going anywhere, but then the number I'm talking about is those from Churches of Christ who go to one of our sister institutions, a Harding, an ACU, a Freed Hardeman, and so forth. Since the fall of 2000, when that number was 4,400, Church of Christ kids going to one of our colleges, 4,400 first-year freshmen that year. In the fall of 19, that was about 1,856. In other words, it had fallen below 2,000, a drop of 58% over the last 19 years. During that same period, according to his numbers, in Churches of Christ as a whole, we have closed 1,100 congregations, or about 8.5% of the total, and lost more than 2,000 members, about 13% of the total, leaving elders and ministers and youth ministers and church leaders like us in rooms like this, pondering the future, wondering what we should do. I know this is maybe a little bold, even perhaps arrogant on my part to answer my own question, but I would propose one, at least one. One that we'll be pondering tonight. I think among other things, we need to embrace and not fear the reorientation that's taking place among us, a reorientation in which we are learning to find our identity in Christ more than in the familiar traditional boundaries of our fellowship. I really don't mind that be on tape, so I'll say it again. By the way, these are not being video recorded. These are audio recordings. One of the limitations of using this room. We need to embrace and not fear the reorientation that's taking place among us, a reorientation in which we are learning to find our identity in Christ more than in the familiar traditional boundaries of our fellowship. We've been calling it an identity crisis for a long time. And I've resisted that label, not because I'm blind to crisis-level statistics. It probably deserves that label. This is an identity crisis among us. But I would prefer to spin it more positively, not blindly, but positively, and say, I think what's happening is the more of us find our faith more anchored in the person of Christ and in the gospel that's about Christ, the more we find we have more in common with other Christ followers on the other side of those boundaries. And therefore, I prefer to think of it as more of a a reorientation in which we don't have to jettison the distinctives that made us different. We don't. Please don't go home and think, well, he said we should get rid of all those things that make Churches of Christ unique. I didn't say that. I don't think you'll hear that this weekend. We do need to recognize them for what they are, those distinctives, and hold to them without the sectarian, judgmental spirit of the past. I went to graduate school at a place called Trinity in Chicago. My mentor there was a man named Paul Hebert, beloved Mennonite, lifelong missionary in India, world-renowned anthropologist. He describes changes like the ones I'm describing here in terms of set theory, which ordinarily would totally go over my head. I wouldn't understand it at all. Those of you who are mathematicians, you should appreciate set theory, and then you can abuse me later for misusing set theory. But I'm blaming Paul Hebert for what I'm about to say. He distinguishes between what you see there on the left, a bounded set, which is really any grouping of anything. I mean, we could be talking about a bounded set of animals or a bounded set of pottery. This kind of pottery is all within that kind of framework. It's a certain kind of pottery. But here we're talking about people and churches. A bounded set, when we're talking about what we're talking about today, is that they are us in our fellowship. If they have crossed this circular boundary, stepped over that line, and joined us within the safe confines of our fellowship. The task of those of us who are leaders, shepherds, in a bounded set, at least if we understand church to be a bounded set, the task then is to guard that boundary, to make sure that everybody there has crossed that line and joined us. Once we've baptized that person into Christ and now they're inside the boundary, we look for the next victim out there. They're safe within Covington Woods. And we can go on to the next target. Or it could be that you see church as a centered set. There are people out there who are looking at Jesus like you're looking at Jesus. You have a conversation with a coworker and they inform you that they care about following the teachings of Jesus just as much as you do. Turns out they're part of a church, or maybe they're not part of a church. But one way or another, they would describe themselves as somebody that has a relationship with Jesus. And in that respect, the two of you have something in common. Here we are in a centered set, where we're not so concerned about maintaining a boundary. Have they crossed the line? Have they joined us? As we are acknowledging in them some commitment to Jesus that keeps them here, that gives us something in common. We don't use the word lost as often in a centered set as we did back in a bounded set, partly because there are fewer people that are lost in a centered set, and partly because we're not real sure if they're lost or not. Well, they're talking about Jesus as if they care. Are they really lost? And if you're uncomfortable with a bounded set and not entirely comfortable with a centered set, well, you're in luck. There's a third option, which I couldn't really find a good drawing of, so. And you can tell I put that word on it, so that's me. A fuzzy centered set. Well, the boundaries aren't absolutely clear, at least not in every case, but sometimes they are. What do you do in Bentonville if there's a guy in your congregation who slept with his stepmother? Which just sounds like a horrible illustration, unless you've read 1 Corinthians 5 lately. Then you'll know I didn't just pull that out of the air. What do you do with somebody in your congregation who slept with a stepmother, coming to church, sitting there saying, yeah, I did it. What are you going to do about it? This dares you to discipline him. Well, Paul would say, kick him out. He has crossed the line. There are some lines. Most of them tend to be moral lines. He has crossed the line. Get rid of that guy. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Discipline that guy. And then he sits and stews and wonders how they received that first letter. So he writes 2 Corinthians, but that's another story. If someone comes to your church and says, Jesus did not come in the flesh, you going to let him preach? Don't let him preach. They're a heretic. You don't let that person preach. According to 1 John, that person is out. They're in the same company as the Antichrist. The thing about fuzzy centered sets is there are some boundaries. The thing about centered set is as if there are no boundaries. But there are some boundaries, and the Bible actually names some of them. But, of course, once again, they're not always clear. I'm thinking of this incident in Mark chapter 9, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." The disciples want to control the licensing of all exorcists. This all needs to pass through us. He's not one of us. And what does Jesus say? Do you remember what Jesus says, the rest of Mark 9? "Leave him alone. If he's not against us, he's for us. Leave him alone." What do we do with the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13? An enemy. And it is an enemy. An enemy sows weeds in all that good wheat. We wake up in the morning and we see it done. Look, those weeds are growing up right among the wheat. What do? They go to the master and they say, "Master, do you want us to go out there and uproot all those weeds?" And the master says, "No, because you're not very good at that. And you'll probably uproot some of the good stuff along with the bad. You leave it to the harvesters." The harvesters are the ones qualified to make those difficult judgment calls that you've been trying to make when you shouldn't have. I sometimes get the feeling that we have only two choices here, and they are between the kind of sectarianism I grew up with and a sweeping ecumenism with no boundaries at all, when I believe there is a middle ground here somewhere. And in fact, I believe that's where our movement began. If you go back far enough, our movement began with a non-sectarian message as an appeal to unite as many Christ followers as possible. And I think it is not only possible, but right that we return to that time when we were committed to non-sectarianism, not by pretending that there isn't a visible movement known as Churches of Christ with a capital C, and not by just being determined that we'll always use a little C to talk about the church universal. That's not how we'll get there, I don't think. But I think we can reclaim that turf, reclaim that agenda by finding common ground around the big rocks about what Scripture itself would point to as the essential elements of the gospel, which is what today is about. It's what tomorrow is about. Can we agree on what those essential elements of the gospel are? Can we look back here in 2020 and rediscover the heart of our faith? Because if we don't, we will continue to fracture and fade, and rightly so. Before we go on, a little dramatization from a youth minister and a deacon from the downtown church.
Probably see you, because we'll just keep stretching down that way. So see you at some point, all right? I'd like to take us back to the early 1800s. Two of our greatest preachers of the Restoration Movement, a man named Moses Lard and J.W. McGarvey. They opposed instrumental music. And when you asked them why, they said, "Well, the Bible is silent, therefore it's wrong." They supported the Missionary Society. And when you asked them why, they said, "The Bible is silent about it, so it's okay."
That's what we've done for the last 200 years or so. We pick and choose when we want to enforce silence and when we want to ignore it. Who gets to decide what's unauthorized and what's expedient?
So we're going to try something today by way of illustration to see if we can't explain how this issue of the way we read the Bible can only produce division. So this chair here is going to represent all of the people in our movement who worship with instruments. And by the way, there are no liberals in our movement. No one in the Christian Church or the Churches of Christ who denies the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, his full sufficiency and atonement, his bodily return, his ultimate lordship. No one denies these things. But this guy here, he worships with instruments. And I didn't grow up in that church. I go to this church. We don't use instruments. And so, according to silence, I say to my brother here, you know I love you, but you're my erring brother because you don't accept the authority of the Scripture.
I do too accept the authority of the Scripture. I read my Bible every day. I believe my Bible.
Yes, but you can't show me in your Bible where you have permission to use instruments. And so, I'm sorry, but I can't have fellowship with you until you give up your instruments. We can have unity if you'll just give up your innovation. See, that's how we've tried to find unity. You give up what I don't approve of, and then we can have unity. Well, that seems like a pretty good plan. And so I was mentioning what I had told my erring brother to my friend over here. I was saying, you know, he uses instruments. And I told him I'd have unity with him if he would just give them up. Because there's nothing in the New Testament that says anything about singing with instruments.
Man, I'm really glad you said something. That guy sure bothers me. But you know, I don't read anywhere in my Bible about a praise team.
What are you talking about? A praise team is just an aid to the singing of the church.
No. No, you see, a praise team is an innovation. And until you're willing to give up your liberal innovation, this liberal addition, I really can't be in fellowship with you. Unity's getting real hard to find. I was just telling these guys over here that if they're not willing to give up their musical instruments and their praise teams, then where does the Bible say anything about having 8 song leaders?
Of course, where does the Bible say anything about having...
Stop. If they just give those things up, I'd be happy to be in fellowship.
Well, I'm glad to hear you stand for truth.
I do. We do stand for truth. In fact, we talk about it every week in our Bible school.
Bible school. You have Bible school. Now, where in the New Testament do you have authority for Bible school? I see no pattern for Bible school in the New Testament.
Bible school is just a wonderful aid for teaching children about the Scriptures.
That's the job of the parent. You have brought an innovation into the Lord's church. But I will have fellowship with you if you will just give it up. Hey, I was just telling these liberals over here that I am having nothing to do with them unless they will give up their instruments and their praise teams and their Bible schools. They just do not respect the authority of the Scripture.
That is a very, very good thing. I'm sure glad to hear that there's sound brethren left in the world.
Yes, yes. In fact, I'm going to be teaching about this next Sunday at an orphan's home that we support.
Did I hear you say you support an orphan's home from the church's budget?
Well, sure we do. It's a very efficient way to help orphans.
No, there's not anywhere in my Bible that authorizes the support of an orphan's home out of the church's budget. This is how the slippery slope gets started, okay? Today, we're supporting orphan's homes from the church's budget, and tomorrow, it's instrumental music.
Hey, I was overhearing what you said to that man over there, and I would like to believe that you are sound too, except I was on vacation, and I was visiting your church recently, and when it came time for communion, I noticed that you were serving multiple cups. My Bible says the Lord took the cup. That's the pattern. It is people like you, you liberals, you digressives that are hurting the cause of Christ. I would like to have fellowship with you, but I just can't unless you'll give up your innovation. Oh, hey, how are you?
Hey, well,
Church of Christ?
That's right, the true church.
Yes, but isn't it sad? All of won't stand up strong against Bible school. They won't preach against helping with orphans in colleges who have multiple cuts. Oh. My preacher says the brotherhood is in big trouble.
Your preacher? You pay a man to be your preacher? Are you one of those located preacher sectarians? That's how it goes. Today you pay a preacher. Tomorrow you're clapping after a baptism. Now, folks, we know how silly this looks. But our movement has split over every chair up here. Over every single chair. We've got one more chair. We could have a lot more chairs. This chair right here belongs to the brother who won't fellowship with that one because that one chooses to worship in a building. Where do you read in the New Testament about worshiping from a building?
The same person that says, yes, but for several hundred years we haven't used instruments, is the same person liable to the charge, yes, and for several hundred years the church never had buildings. And if one's not necessary, then why is the other? See, the truth of the matter is, our motto has been, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. But that's not true. Our real motto has been, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we have a lot more to say.
We do have a lot to say where the Bible is silent. But is unity only to be achieved by surrendering to the conclusions of the most narrow-minded of us? Thank you.
Thank you.